Good afternoon, everyone. Through the years, you have heard I have given, and probably most ministers have given, sermons, multiple sermons, on the law of God and obedience to it. We all know the greatest single difference between the churches of false Christianity and the Church of God would certainly be the God we serve. There's no doubt about that. Everything turns off of identifying the true God of the Bible instead of the false, fictional, man-made, 1,700-year-old, non-existent God known as the Trinity. That would be the greatest truth of the Bible, is who is the true God. But after that, it would be the fact that you have to obey that God. So you've all heard those sermons, and you know the verses. Now, that said, recently, in the, probably the last several weeks now, 2 or 3 weeks anyway, I've been covering the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the general epistles in the college, and teaching just verse by verse and really phrase by phrase, and in many cases almost word by word through those epistles, probably took upwards of 8 to 10 hours to cover 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You'll remember at one time I gave a sermon on those books, and that seemed fairly detailed and probably went an hour and a half, but this time I broke it down into teensy-weensy pieces. So the subjects of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are on my mind. It's not going to really be the sermon today, although we'll be in that book a good little bit, but also because I just finished writing the booklet on the Antichrist, or really expanding an article that we had, kind of tripling it in size and turning it into a booklet. The subject of what I'm going to talk about, the subject I'm going to talk about today, has been on my mind. Now, I don't know if I've ever in 39 years in the ministry, I don't know if I've ever told anyone or an audience in advance, I'm quite certain I haven't, how many verses I was going to cover. And I'm going to do it today. I'm going to give you an actual total. I may never do it again, but I'm going to do it today because we have so many to cover. And I'm just going to tell you the number so that you keep up. I'm going to take you on a journey through these scriptures, and you'll understand where I'm going. You'll even see the tie-in to the sermonette with the passing of time in the sermon. But we're actually going to cover 42 separate areas of scripture. In many of those places, we will cover several verses at once. So it's many more verses than that, but we'll say 42 passages, and in some cases, one verse up to quite a few. That said, I want to look at our first grouping of verses that set the table toward extraordinary understanding. And I'll tell you that in those almost 39 years in the ministry, I have never spoken directly on this subject. Never, not once. I've alluded to it. No minister you couldn't be a true minister of God without talking about the subject that we're going to cover. But I have never devoted an entire sermon to the subject and setting it up as I will. So I hope you will go away today, whether you've been in the church for a week, a month, a year, or 45 years, whatever it is, and you will go away and be able to say you never understood the subject we're going to cover today, somewhat related to the law, but it's sort of the lost identical twin to the importance of obeying the law that we will cover. And you'll say, I never saw it that way before. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." In the Old Testament, prophets, in the New Testament, false teachers, "who privately shall bring in damnable heresies," we all know this verse, "even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, these are people who get into the church, and they come among you, but the message they bring denies Christ. Now, that's important to understand. It's not the only place in the New Testament where the subject of denying Christ is mentioned. Now let's turn over to the book of Jude. Jude. And it says this, verse 4, "For there are certain men, crept in unawares. If somebody creeps into the church, then they're a creep, as I like to put it. So there are certain creeps that get into the church. They crept in unawares. You didn't know them for what they were. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, I explained in the class that there are people who get into the church who, it says, are ordained to a certain judgment or condemnation. Now, obviously, this is not talking about people who were ordained in the Baptist church, and we accepted them as ministers here. We would never do that. Those aren't true ministers of God in any sense, by any definition. Yet it says they were ordained. They aren't people who were ordained from the beginning in the true church, where we say, all right, now we're going to have three ordinations. Two of these men we're going to ordain as true ministers of God, and one we're going to ordain as a false minister. Now, nobody would believe that either. I say it almost facetiously to introduce, well, then what could it mean? It can't mean they were ordained from the beginning in some other church. It can't mean that the true church ordained a man knowing he was false, because after all, it says unaware, so it would be unaware to God's government. But there are certain men who God allows to come into the church and actually structures the church so that certain tests would come. Now, I went into detail understanding of who the apostates were. Those men were almost certainly, I knew them all very well, Mr. Armstrong's successor as well as his son and all the other four, what I would just call destroyers, who worked around him. Mr. Armstrong's successor and the five architects of all the destruction, I knew very well. Those men, whatever they were guilty of, conversion was not one of them. If anybody accused them of conversion, as I would like to say, they are innocent of that charge. I knew them. And I didn't know it always right along, but at a certain point it was obvious those men had long ago been prepared to play a role on the church stage that would present the great test of the 20th century for all of us that would continue until Christ returned. So there are such people, and it says to this condemnation, ungodly men. These were men who absolutely were not converted, yet got into the ministry. If you look up ordained, it can also mean were appointed. They got ordained, but primarily you should think of the word appointed. When the deacons were ordained in Acts 6, it actually uses the word appointed, and it can mean ordained. So wherever you see the word ordained in the Bible, it can mean appointed. Where you see appointed, it can mean ordained if it's in the setting of hands laid on and somebody is given an office. But that's not my point. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the second place. First Peter said it in his general epistle. Now Jude has talked about people who deny Christ. Well, Christ himself talked about the subject. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And here's what he said. Verse 31, fear you not therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now he's talking about those who could, well, the subject is faith and fearing God, not men. Men can destroy your body, God can destroy body and soul. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Well, now does that mean anybody who says, I confess Jesus with my lips, anyone, and they're confessed before God. Is that what it means? You need to ask that question. Just as he goes on and says, but whosoever shall deny me, now here's a third place in the New Testament, Christ himself speaking before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, would a Christian say, I deny Christ, I'm a Christian? No, they wouldn't. But yet we've read from Peter and Jude and now Christ himself that there is such a thing as denying Christ. Well, let's look at what Paul wrote. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Denying Christ is a big subject in the New Testament, and almost no one understands how it works. You will before this day is over. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. It is a faithful saying, verse 11, 2 Timothy 2:11, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, that was sort of a local colloquialism or a kind of a proverb or what's called a saying. It wasn't in the scriptures, although now it is in the scriptures, because somebody had made this statement, maybe in a sermon, or somebody wrote it in a letter or some other place, and it began to take on a life of its own, and it continues all the way through verse 13. It was a saying. So, because it was accurate, God decided to put it in the Bible, and maybe even inspired the saying, and that it would reach Paul's ears, and he would include it. It is a faithful saying. Colon. All right, here begins the saying. Ready? For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Somebody must have put together this sort of formula. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Christ cannot deny all the things that he said about what a Christian is. So there's a fourth place, this time from the Apostle Paul, about people who deny Christ. Well, the Apostle John talked about this. So let's go to 1 John 2. And this makes it very, very serious. Now, as though, for the moment, Christ denying us before the Father wouldn't be serious. I think we all understand denying Christ is serious. But here we go. 1 John 2, and all the students in the class understand the giant context in which this verse is found, but here it is. Who is a liar? 1 John 2:22, this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, and we're going to be in and out of 1 John a lot. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, is the Christ, as opposed to deny Christ, here it's deny that he is the Christ. That's interesting. That's interesting, tells you something, and I don't have time to get into all of the meaning of this verse other than to let it come clearer as we move along. He is Antichrist. Woo, that's bad. But these are people who get in the church and do this. Nobody thinks that we should worry about, and Christ wouldn't tell you to be concerned about Buddhists who deny Christ, Muslims who deny Christ. We all know Jews deny Christ, but they're no threat to people in the church. There'd be no need to warn us about people who creep in unawares or who arise as false teachers among you if they weren't in the church. They're not of God, but they're in the assembly. You could summarize it by saying they are a category of tares among the wheat. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. So when you deny Christ as he is, that he's a begotten Son, that he came down here, you also deny the Father because Christ's Father is the one who begot him. We all know Joseph didn't, and there's more to that subject, but not really what I'm talking about here. Now, one more verse, also from Paul in Titus, about denying Christ. And this is an interesting verse because it adds some things, and I'm going to just read it and let it sort of sink into your thinking, and we'll come back to it at a point. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now that's pretty serious. Once a mind is ruined, it's as though it's completely ruined. It's now a broken, failed, again, ruined mind and conscience. It's defiled, and nothing ever is pure anymore. Everything's blurry and cloudy and confusing. Verse 16, they profess that they know him. Now this is interesting. There are people in the church who can still do this, or they leave the church in some cases and profess that they know him, Christ. We'll see that a little bit later. But in works, they deny him. Now, that's interesting. In works, they deny him. Being, now this is a bad description, but just put it in the back of your mind because we'll return to it. Being abominable and disobedient, that's number two, abominable one, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now that's adokimos. If there's dokimos and we're approved of God, and I explained all of that in the Anoint Your Eyes book, there is also adokimos, which means unapproved. And unto every good work, unapproved. So, there's a key there. Those who deny Christ deny him in works, obedience, and they are in their own lives what could just be summarized as abominable. Now, that's pretty serious. That's pretty serious, and becomes more obvious why they would be antichrist. They're against everything that Christ is doing. If they don't obey God's law, they don't practice good works, and they're just abominable. All right. Now let's begin to lay a foundation, an extraordinary foundation. I'm going to talk a little bit about the law because it sets up where we're going to go. Turn back to Psalm 111. I've been explaining in the class, and 1 John was the place that made it most natural to do this. By the time the Apostle John came on the scene, we were about 25 to 30 years into what's called the Lost Century, which lasted from 170 A.D., from 70 A.D. till about 170 A.D. The church that enters the 70 A.D. period, after Christians fled Jerusalem, the Romans sacked and destroyed the city, burnt the city, and destroyed the temple, and God's people fled to Pella. It's about 100 years before what Jesse Lyman Hurlbut called the Age of Shadows ended, and a very different church in 170 A.D. appeared. In 70 A.D., the church looked one way. 100 years later, history tells us it looked very different, and it wasn't even the true church, and the world saw, in effect, the true church disappear down a rabbit hole, if you will, to use the vernacular, and what appeared at the end of the Age of Shadows, or what's called the Lost Century, was an entirely different church centered in Rome. Now, that said, I've been explaining how John, the last living apostle, nearly 100 years old, a quarter of the way into that lost century, was battling the Gnostics, who were bringing false teachings and saying you don't have to obey God. And he told them, try the spirits. Some will deny Christ. And I've explained again in almost excruciating detail the importance of understanding there was a war for the truth on in the church. And it was so bad that in 3 John, as the Apostle John's last letter closes out, he, as the head of the church, headquartered in the city of Ephesus in Turkey, was no longer even welcome in Jerusalem, and God's people were confused, much as they were in the 20th century when a modern Diotrephes, as he's called there in 3 John, took over. John was gone. He was in the Isle of Patmos. He was recording things. He was old. He didn't die like Mr. Armstrong, but he was gone and off and away, and a new leader rose up who wanted the preeminence, and when John returned to the scene, almost like he was resurrected, a lot of brethren didn't know whether or not to receive him because he was teaching truths they had forgotten or never fully understood or never knew at all in the first place. And a new leader was there named Diotrephes. So there's that extraordinary setting in the book of John, and that gives you a little bit of a background to what we want to cover. But first we're going to look at Psalm 111. We're going to lay a foundation to some things that are fascinating. Psalm 111 in verse 10. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, we've explained that those who obey God, whether you call it obey the commandments, keep the commandments, observe the commandments, or do the commandments, those are the ones that have understanding. And anybody who fears God is going to obey him. Any child who fears his parents is going to obey him. A child that doesn't fear any repercussions or knows the parent is going to do anything or doesn't fear the parent won't obey them. All right, so it's pretty plain that a Christian does the commandments. But let's make it a little plainer, at least with one more verse. We'll actually pick up another verse a little bit later. But Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. Now it's in the New Testament. Verse 13, Paul writes, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Well, that's not really strange. It agrees with Psalm 111:10. And just so we don't forget what we're reading, the foundation we're laying, rather, jump over to James 1, verse 22. Apostle James, Christ's half-brother, writes this, James 1, 22, "But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only." And then it goes down and talks about the law, verse 25. "Not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So there's doers. Now, we've established we have to do the law. Well, John 3 says this. John 3 says this. Verse 19, John 3. We're not in the epistles of John, we're in the Gospel of John. Same author, but of course God is the author of the Bible, not John or any man. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now let me just tell you something. I want to add a little inset because I think it'll be interesting to all of the brethren in this way. I am receiving, this work is receiving, a certain acclamation because of the age we are in that Mr. Armstrong did not receive, and I want to explain that. When Mr. Armstrong was here and he was crying aloud and he was doing the work in a powerful way across the world, he was received by leaders, but religious leaders didn't really like Mr. Armstrong. Soon enough, they won't like me, and many don't already. But we now live in an age when prophecy is happening so rapidly, in so many ways, that prophecy is kind of a popular subject. When I cry out about various prophetic events to an expanding audience, it is received in a better way because you have a lot of what I'd call false prophets, goofballs out there in the world at large, uttering just biblically ignorant statements. He has no idea what he's talking about. Of course, he's not in touch with God, but he's an example of what happens out there where confusion and arrogance unites with extreme biblical ignorance on prophecy, and then you utter things like, "Haiti made a pact with the devil," rather than simply believing there was an earthquake in Haiti because Christ said there would be earthquakes in various places. There's earthquakes all over. They're going to be more in frequency and greater in intensity. And it's simply the beginning of sorrows. Christ said they would come. The book of Revelation says there are going to be five big ones. There are places in the Old Testament prophets that say volcanic activity is going to accompany earthquakes, which is not hard to imagine. If the earth splits in various places and much of earth is molten inside, earth is much like an apple. The hard exterior is about as thick as the skin of an apple. Most of the rest of the inside of this ball is real hot. And when the surface cracks, out comes lava. Now, here's my point. As diseases take off, you know, tuberculosis has hit this country in a way that is bad. It's a bad form of tuberculosis. It's not just in Russian prisons anymore. It's here. And you're going to see other diseases, whether it's swine flu or old diseases, of, as I've said, returning with a vengeance, and new diseases on top of that. And it's Christ said, "And there shall be pestilences." So more and more people are watching. They're looking for the Antichrist. They're talking about the rapture. They hear the word Armageddon. They watch the Nostradamus effect. And tens and scores and even hundreds of millions of people around the world are talking about prophecy. It's going to buy us a little time. It's going to buy me some time and the work of God some time, because we're going to stand out as an utterly unique voice in all history when you think of the powerful technology we have behind us to be able to rattle cages. Now, we have to understand, and this is what buys us a little time for the work to grow bigger and bigger and bigger until we burst onto the world scene in a way that simply shocks everybody. We are not operating in a vacuum. We're just not. We're not operating in a prophetic environment where you can hear a pin drop. The environment we're operating in is a howling wind, an absolute cacophony of discordant, disagreeing, confused voices that God's work has to rise above. That's one reason, if you've never thought about it, why the work of God at the very end has to become so very, very big. Now, I want you to think about that, because we have a chance in a world that loves darkness to sort of become bigger than ever before, because we are near the end, and the devil has raised up an awful lot of counterfeits who want to stand up and yelp their ideas. And of course, they add to the confusion, and I have to bring clarity. I have to bring thoroughness, and I have to be very tight and absolutely accurate with the sequence of prophetic events. And it's happening faster and faster. We know it's a short work, and all of that we understand. But the Bible is pretty plain. Christ was plain. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light. Nobody wants the scrutiny of investigation, the light, to shine on them, God's or man's or anybody's, you see. Neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You look in the margin, it's discovered. People don't cheat on their income taxes hoping they'll get caught. People don't rob banks hoping they'll get caught. People don't commit adultery or do other terrible acts with the idea that my goal is to get caught. They want to stay away from the light. I mean, that's just natural. It's not difficult to understand. But he that does truth comes to the light. Now, that's interesting. Truth is not just something, and I've mentioned this before, but I want to continue to set up where we're going. Truth is not just something you believe. It is something you do. You have to do the truth. For instance, if you know the commandments must be kept, just pick that one. Well, you have to do it. But knowing the commandments must be kept is also a truth. Knowing that you should tithe is a truth. You have to do it. Knowing that you should not eat unclean meats is a truth of the Bible, but doesn't do you any good if you don't practice it, if you don't do it. Or in that case, you refrain from eating unclean meat. The Sabbath is not much use if you don't do the observance of it, you see. Or we might say observe it as opposed to do it. But the truth is something you do. And it comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Okay, that's pretty simple. Now, turn to 1 John. Let's go back there. We're going to stay there for a little while. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that's God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So it's pretty simple. Without getting into all the particulars, I think you understand the many verses in the Bible, I pointed them out, where it actually literally says, like Romans 2:8, we have to obey the truth. 1 Peter talks about obeying the truth. Paul wrote the Colossians, you have to obey the truth, and the Galatians and so forth. They talked about obeying the truth 4 or 5 times. Well, here it now talks about doing the truth or doing not the truth. So people either do the commandments or they don't. They either do the truth or they don't. I mean, there's no middle ground. And you're defining the great differences between false Christians by the hundreds of millions of those who are true Christians. But there's much more. Now turn to chapter 2, verse 4. He that says, I know him, and there's millions of Christians who say, I know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him, brother? Do you know the Lord? And keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. All right, so he doesn't have the trutruth of God, and of course the Spirit of God and the Spirit of truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, and I've explained this to the class in detail, whoso keeps God's word in him, not anybody else, verily is the love of God perfected. God's love cannot be built in a human being who does not hold to the exactness of every word and doctrine in the Scriptures. Can't do it. It's not possible. That's why the Bible says man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And a true Christian keeps God's words, all of them. They can, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Christ said in John 8, 31 and 2, if you want to write that down. We won't turn over there. Now, let's keep reading. Hereby know we that we are in him. We are keeping God's word, and God's love can be perfected in us. Nobody else. Only those who are holding to that word. In verse 6, he that says he abides in him, Christ, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Now John was dealing with false doctrines, false leaders, people saying, you don't have to copy Christ. Righteousness is imputed to you. It's not actual. You don't have to do anything. You just believe. You just confess with your mouth. So he said, no. You have to hold to God's word, and only then will the love of God be perfected in you, and you have to walk the same life that Christ did. Christ was an obedient, truthful person, taught the truth, and he was, of course, God. All right, now, that's interesting, but hold your hand there. We're going to come right back. Go to 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21, just to emphasize the point. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Who did no sin. Now, you're supposed to follow the steps of a being. That's what a Christian is. A follower of Christ is one who follows the steps of somebody who never sinned. That's pretty basic. Neither was guile found in his mouth, and so forth. Now, let's go back and read 1 John 2:6. It talks about, follow his steps. There are steps when you walk. 1 John 2:6 says it a little differently. Ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. Christ walked with steps through life, and he was a commandment-keeping person. Okay, now let's stay right here in 1 John 2. Let's look at verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. That's described in 15 and 16. Love not the world, 15. The things that are in the world. Don't love those things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. Eventually, it's all going to be over. But he that... Now, here's another one if you're making a list. Ready? Here's another thing Christians do. But he that does the will of God abides forever. He that does the will of God, not just knows it. Christ said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? When it talks about the man building his house on the rock in Matthew 7, he likened it to a man who hears these words and does them, to the man who put his house on earth or sand, depending upon which of the two Gospels you read. And then it talked about that person does them not. So there is, again, doing the word of God. Or we read in James 1:22, those who do the word or those who are hearers only. Just like you have those who do the law, Romans 2:13, others just hear the law only. We already read that. I'm trying to make this as plain as I can. So your list now includes we have to do the law, we have to do God's word, we have to do the truth, and we have to do the will of God. But we're not done. The list goes on. I'm trying to show again, as we set up, Christians are people who do the things that God says to do. We haven't even gotten to the subject. This is all set up, brethren, because I want to hit you with a force of what I like to call a 100-car runaway coal train with what we're going to tell you when we get to the point of the sermon, which we have not even gotten to, never mind all that I'm going to say about it. I told you, a lot of verses, so here we go. Stay in the same chapter, verse 29. For if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. It's ganao, from which comes Genesis or generate. It means the beginning. All right. As begotten of him. So now it says it in another way. You have to do righteousness. Now that's kind of interesting because if you look over at chapter 3 and verse 7, it qualifies it. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The Gnostics in the first century were saying you don't have to obey God. Righteousness is imputed to you, which is classic Methodist teaching, Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian. All of the great, quote-unquote, branches of Christianity all say that righteousness is imputed. That's why they teach the law was done away. Christ kept it for you, was nailed to the cross, and so on and so forth. Never mind all the verses that make that statement ridiculous. Hundreds of thousands of ministers teach millions of people the lie that righteousness is imputed. Here is a verse that disproves that, and there are many. He that does righteousness is righteous. Now, In case you wonder whether does still means it's imputed to you and you don't have to do anything, all you have to do is continue to read the verse. Even as he, Jesus Christ, is righteous. Now, does anybody think that God imputed righteousness to Christ and he wasn't actually sinless? No, Christ was sinless. So what's the standard for a Christian? You have to do righteousness even as Jesus Christ is righteous. There's no missing that. It's impossible. And John was saying, don't listen to false teachers, seducers, deceivers. You know, four different times in 1 John, he warned of antichrists. They come and deny that we have to walk like Christ walked and do what he said. Whether it's doing truth, doing the law, doing God's word, doing the will of God, or doing righteousness. And we're still not done with the list. Now, I hope that's clear. There's no misunderstanding, 1 John 3:7. He that does righteousness is what's righteous. Anybody that doesn't do it isn't righteous because it was imputed to them. You know, Christ gave it to you. Christ said, I give my righteousness to you. You don't have to keep the law. And of course, the reason this theology comes is because people do not want to obey the fourth commandment. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are obvious. Same subject. And the children of the devil, by implication, are obvious. It's obvious who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. Woo, that's serious now. Don't misunderstand. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. That's another way of saying he is of the devil. Whoops, pretty serious. Neither he that loves not his brother. So, pretty clear here. Pretty clear what we're seeing. How important is it that you understand a Christian does all these things? If you don't, you're of the devil. And no other way to put it. There are children of God and children of the devil. John 8:44 calls the devil a father. He's the father of murder and lies. And there are many places in the scriptures where it talks about children of the devil. Ephesians 2:2 talks about children of disobedience. They're the devil's children. They have a spirit in them, all right. Spirit of the God of this world. God's people have a spirit in them. It's called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. Very different spirit. All right, now this should be clear. We still haven't gotten to the subject yet, but we're getting close. 1 John 5. Let's throw this in. So we tie in the love of God one more time. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And all that that means that Jesus is the Christ, the way he lived his life is the way we have to live our life and the way he will relive his life in us. I'm just summarizing it and moving fast. And everyone that loves him that begot him loves him also that is begotten of him. Christians, they're begotten of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I don't care what evangelists all say, oh, they're a harsh law, you can't keep them. And they're not grievous. And any minister who says they're grievous is a liar. And they deny Christ. And they're antichrist. And we already read that. Now, this is serious, brethren. But we still are not at the subject I want to cover. But as I said, we're starting to get warm. Now, chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, so we're going to put love into the doing category too. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, and deeds are what you do, and in truth. So you love through what you do to other people, or you show hatred by what you do to other people. It's pretty simple. So I hope that we're clear now. Now you can add to your list of all the things we have to do. You have to do love. Not just have love in your heart. However men choose to define the phony love. You know what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Well, whatever they have in mind, it isn't the kind of love that is keeping the commandments, which we just read. But we went to this verse, so it's you have to do the love of God. All right, now. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is coming in flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is coming in flesh is not of God. That Christ is coming into human beings, into their flesh. You know, we are in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory, and Christ is leading his commandment-keeping life in us by his Spirit. It's not complicated. Now, there's a little technical side point. The Gnostics were teaching that Christ was a phantom. He wasn't really a fleshly human being who overcame sin. So when the Bible says that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, they taught that's not true. Christ was a phantom, a kind of a Casper the Ghost that came from heaven and entered an average man. That's what they say. And that's what Christ was. So they denied Christ, that he came here in the flesh and overcame sin and set an example for us to do the same thing. That's why it says, he that does righteousness is righteous, even as Christ was. It's ridiculous to believe that Christ did not overcome sin. And then once you understand that he did, that's made him an effective high priest because he was in all points tempted like as we are. Hebrews 4 says he can take our mistakes and our sins to God and God will hear and forgive and be thankful that we have him. Well, okay, now let's realize that we have an obligation then to overcome as well. And of course, Christ said over and over, him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne even as I overcame. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Christian overcomes the temptation to sin. And Christ in us gives us help. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wrote the Ephesians, be strong in the power of his might. We have to have Christ in us to keep the law. No doubt about that. We can't keep it ourselves. That is true. Now, here's 3 John. 3 John, not chapter 3. Go to 3 John, back a page, and verse 11. It's talking about Diotrephes in verse 9 in context. I referenced him earlier. This is nearly the end of what John wrote, other than the book of Revelation. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. So now your list is pretty close to complete. There's one more thing. Your list should include verses now that say we do the law, we do the truth, we do God's word, we do the will of God, we do righteousness, number 5, we do love, number 6, and we do good, number 7. But there's one more that now will occupy the last half of the sermon. We covered all of those in the first half. Now the last half of the sermon will be the other thing that we have to do. And it's a specific, and frankly, more time is given to it than any of the other do's in the Bible. All right. 1 John 3. Go back to 1 John, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now just stop for a moment. 1 John 3:21. You understand, if you've gone against your conscience, you're going to have conscience problems that prohibit you having confidence God will answer your prayers, that God will bless you, direct you, guide you, heal you, and so on and so forth. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Why? Well, two reasons, and here they are. They're very simple. Number one, because we keep his commandments, we've talked about that plenty, and, here we go, do what? Those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, brethren, what is that, or rather, what are those? Because if you don't know them, and you don't do them, You won't have confidence toward God, and your prayers won't be answered. Just take this verse and don't take it outside the framework you find it. And that appears in a certain setting. Your conscience will bother you. Now, everybody knows if you break the Sabbath, your conscience is going to bother you. Everybody knows if you put a statue of Mary on your lawn as a true Christian, your conscience is going to bother you. If you say bad words or take God's name in vain or lust after a woman or covet at the mall, your conscience is going to bother you. You're not keeping the commandments. You hate your brother. Your conscience is going to... Everybody understands that. But what is do those things that are pleasing in his sight? What is that? My answer means nothing. We've got to let the Bible explain it. The Bible is very, very clear about what are those things that are pleasing in his sight. And again, I'll just ask the question, how important is it? Your prayers don't mean anything if you're not doing them. So would God leave us to guess? I think they're this, or I think they're that. How do you speculate? Well, what's your opinion? I don't know. Would God leave us to do that? Of course not. So let's strip away the mystery. And let's explain something that's so fascinating and so exciting and so utterly vital, tied directly to denying Christ, that it will forever change your entire conversion if you understand all that is about to follow in this second half. All right, the place to pick up is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Another famous verse, often quoted, just not enough of it is quoted. Ephesians 2. Boy, oh boy, do they preach this out there in the churches of the world. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. I believe that. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Look, if it was your own human faith, then it's your own effort, your own works. So it's even got to be a faith that God gives you because you ask for it, or you earned salvation by working up the faith to get it. So, and that not of yourselves, faith, it is the gift of God. Now verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And here's what, I've actually seen preachers read this verse and they go, close the Bible, and they'll slam their Bible. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, it's a gift. And when they do that, they know exactly what they're doing. They're lying, because they didn't read one more verse. And that's the subject of what we're talking about. For we are his workmanship. Oops. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of your works or my works individually. For we are his workmanship. Okay, first of all, before you read on, there's some kind of work going on in human beings. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk, oops, there's that term again, walk in them. So, the rest of the sermon is about maintaining or doing good works. You were created unto good works, just not your own human effort. From faith or any other human effort you do counts nothing with God. Christ in you, though, is going to do good works. And one of the ways you know a person who is of the devil and who is Antichrist is a person who does not do good works. And the Bible has to tell us what are those works. But let me just explain. Before we move on, let me just say it again so you get the concept. This doesn't tell you everything about it or even close, but you and I and every Christian and every human being who has ever lived that God will call was created unto good works. Understanding we are God's workmanship, we're not doing our own good works. Christ in us, in Christ Jesus, and we have to walk in them. So that's part of the example we read from 1 Peter 2:21 and from 1 John 2:6. We walk as Christ walked, and that included also good works. Remember, our prayers are answered if we keep the commandments of God. We've established that. We have to do them, but we also have to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight, and I'm giving you the first face on what it is that pleases God, before we go on to some other exciting verses. They're called good works. Now understand why I said what I did about Mr. Farrell's sermonette. All right, let's begin to understand James 2. Now, Martin Luther, didn't like the book of James. Everybody knows that. And they called it an epistle of straw because it didn't fit. He hated the fact that Rome was requiring people to do all kinds of, and what were frankly corrupt works. You could buy your way out of purgatory, buy your way into heaven, and you could do certain physical works. And there was a corruption that was horrific in the Catholic Church through the Middle Ages all the way into the Renaissance. And it led to the protesters leaving, protesting Rome, and reforming. And of course, Luther added Zwingli and Calvin and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. You know, I'm descended from Jonathan Edwards. And my father's middle name was Edwards because of Jonathan Edwards. I've studied all these men, and I understand what brought the Protestant Reformation. In effect, if you want to summarize it, starting with Martin Luther, they rejected Rome and disagreed with a few of Rome's abominations. They accepted most of them, but they did recognize that Rome was saying you can earn salvation. And the Bible does not teach that. But they didn't correct all the other errors of Rome and teach all the other truths of God. They agreed with some few abominations, if we just put it that way. Now, Luther didn't like the book of James at all because it talked about works. It said things like, faith without works is dead. Let's pick it up. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and shall offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Keep 9 commandments, break 1, you broke all 10. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. It's talking about the 10 commandments. Nobody doubts where those quotes came from. So speak you, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. All right, fine. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Now, this is interesting. Can faith save him? Now, most preachers who slam the Bible shut about how we're going to have salvation, if Christ gives us faith, they slam it shut, and it's a gift, and boom, it's over. Can faith save him? Is that enough? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, this is interesting what we're talking about, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, hey, I hope you can catch a meal somewhere and find a warm fire and a bed, place to sleep somewhere, and, you know, dry clothing, whatever, just I wish you the very best, shut the door. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, or in this manner, verse 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So we now have our first clue what good works mean. You have to do things for other people. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. And that's the way the Protestants were. A man may say, you have faith and I have works. This would be a classic description of a conversation between a Catholic and a Protestant. The Catholic today would say, I have works. The Protestant would say, I have faith. The true Christian would say, I have faith and works. If you want to just understand exactly what happened in the 1500s, that's it right there. And this was written long before there was Luther and the Pope he rebelled against. Show me your faith without your works. You want to do that? Fine. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God. That's what faith is. Faith is believing God. The faith of Christ in us is we believe God. And one of the things we believe God is he says we have good works. We better have them. He says, do the truth, do righteousness, we better do it. He says, keep the commandments. He says, do God's word and do the will of God, we better do it. If he says, do those things that are pleasing in his sight, we better do them. That's what we're seeing here. I'll show you my faith by my works. I believe God and you'll know it because you'll watch what I do. You won't have any doubt about whether or not I have faith. It won't make any difference whether I say I have faith or not. You'll know it because of what I do. I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? You do well. That's fine. Everybody should believe in God. Believing in God's better than an atheist. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, let me tell you something. This is one of the most stunning verses in the entire Bible, if you can receive it. Look at what it says. There are no demons who are atheists. But there are a great many people who believe in God and don't tremble. Demons actually do better than the average Christian because demons know God exists and they tremble at the thought of Him. They're afraid of Him. Christians aren't. And they act like they're not afraid of Him. So, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm not saying anything. I'm just reading the Bible. So, summary. Demons are better off spiritually than a false Christian because false Christians do not tremble at God's word. Read Isaiah 66:2. Christians don't tremble at the authority of God. They turn away from the power thereof, Paul wrote Timothy. Demons do tremble. Now you tell me who is in a better spiritual condition, and demons are in a terrible, terrible, unredeemable spiritual condition. Let the Bible just tell you what it says. You do well, you believe God exists. But look, the demons are ahead of you because they believe He exists and they tremble at what He says. Now, they don't go out and obey Him, but at least they tremble. They're afraid of Him. They have a certain fear of Him. Now, I'm just trying to let you see how important this subject is. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So, brethren, if you have faith, you had better have works or your faith is just, it's a cadaver. It's dead. All right, you begin to see it's more serious. Now remember, we're going to tie it to denying Jesus Christ and to the spirit of Antichrist and to being of the devil. Now, I don't know what could be worse than denying Christ, being Antichrist, against Christ, and of the devil. I mean, if there's a worse state than that, I don't know what it is. 1 John 3:16 to 18 says this. Let's go back to 1 John 3 again, right where we were, which led into what we read about doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. So there's no doubt. Let's pick up 1 John 3 and verse 16. Here we go. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Now we're going to define more about the love of God. We've heard about it, but let's define it. Because He laid down His life for us, Christ, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And whoso has this world's good... There are people in God's church who have a lot of this world's good. And I warn you now, you are responsible for how you use that. And shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Most of us are the poor and weak of the world. But there are those who are rich in this world's goods. Verse 18, my little children, here's the context. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then you come on down to, we keep the commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, and God hears our prayers. So there's no question. We see our brother have need. Now let me just qualify. I've given whole sermons on this. The true church of God does not go out and take care of the people in the world. It takes care of the poor in the church. That is biblical, and you'll see it. It'll be clear before we're done here. You see your brother. Your brethren have need. Now, in case you forgot, turn back to James chapter 2. Let's just notice. James 2:15. Let's understand the context. We read it, but let's now read it with a little different emphasis, where it talks about those you want to just say, be warm and filled. James 2:15 says this, if a brother or sister, that's a fellow Christian, be naked and destitute of daily food, you help them. The context is, what do you do to the church? The churches of the world are out trying to feed the poor. Christ said, the poor you have with you always. And in three different places, Christ said, what you give the poor, what the church, His church, the church He built is to give to the poor is the gospel. I would liken that to, you know, you give a man a fish and you fed him for a meal, you teach him to fish and you fed him for life. The best way to help the poor is to teach them the truth about the gospel. Not to give them a dollar or $100 or anything else. But we are to help the poor, but it's in the church. Now, let's keep going. Matthew 25. And I've given a whole sermon on this subject so that we understand whether we're supposed to give to relief organizations and all of that. And we know that we're not, but let's keep reading. Matthew chapter 25. And we pick up here. Verse 31. The Son of Man shall come in His glory. When that happens, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And He separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 34, then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Wow, that's interesting. What does that mean? Then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when saw we you and hungered and fed you or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we you a stranger and took you in or naked and clothed you? When saw we you sick or in prison and came to you? How do we do that? Here's the answer. The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of these my brethren, not the world as a whole, we're talking brethren, brothers and sisters, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So you want to serve Jesus Christ directly? You just were told how. And it's called good works. But it's in the church. We're not done. Luke 17. Now this is potent. Look over here at Luke 17. We're going to keep your hand there in Matthew 25, by the way. Keep your hand in Matthew 25. Luke 17 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn you to him saying, I repent, and in turn and say, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said under Christ, the Lord, increase our faith. What? He sins against me seven times and says, I'm sorry, and I know about number four, there might be another one coming. Give me the faith to be able to keep doing that. And then here comes five. Oh, I'm sorry again. Boom, hits you again. I'm sorry. Boom. Oh, wait a minute. We're counting to seven here. Here comes a left hook. Boom. But now I'm sorry. Forgive me. You see, you'd need more faith, wouldn't you? Now here's the point. We're going to keep reading on. And the Lord said, If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, Be plucked up by the root, and be you planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? Will not rather say to him, Make ready your with where you sup, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you eat and drink. You serve the master, then you eat. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Which is you keep the commandments. They are called commandments, so it's pretty obvious what Christ is talking about. Here's what he says, I trow not. Now, boy, oh boy, the King James. It's another way of saying, in effect, I don't think so, or I think not. I trow not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Listen, the starting point for Christianity, the starting point of being a Christian is obeying God's law. But that's only the starting point. That's your duty. That's the bedrock. That's the boilerplate. That's the Christian template. That's just for starters. That's openers. That's kindergarten and first grade. It's what do you do after that? For instance, forgiving people. That's hard. That's called a good work. Now, I'm trying to give you some different examples. So far, we're seeing a lot of different examples. Go back to Matthew 25:30. Here's what it says. And cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And outer darkness means obscurity. And they weep and gnash their teeth on the edge of the lake of fire. Do you realize what that said? Those who keep the commandments of God, those who keep all God's law, are unprofitable. They merely kept their duty and they go into the lake of fire. It is not enough to obey God. That's what it says. I hope, brethren, we're sobered, because there's coming a time in this very dark age growing darker. We're going to have to do and help one another in many more ways. May there never be another woman like Mr. Farrell's reference to that lady who did for so many other people but never got a visit herself. That's a disgraceful example. What a wonderful example on her part, but a disgraceful response by people who profess to be God's people, who are just laughing that they weren't keeping God's word, and the love of God was certainly not being perfected in them. James 1 and verse 27 says this. James 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, it doesn't mention good works there, and that's about the only verse in the entire sequence of those I'm going to cover where it does not mention good works. But it's obvious what that is. It's obvious. It's going over and visiting widows. And it's called something wonderful there, not the word good works, but it's called pure religion and undefiled, is to visit widows. What I miss most about being a pastor was the absolutely rich experience of being able to visit with widows. It's how I started my ministry in the early in the months after I arrived at Indianapolis in the middle of 1971, and I started visiting widows, and I loved it. I realized every time I walked out of a house, I got a whole lot more than I gave. I was a young kid and married to a young kid, and I was talking to a kind of a spiritual Fort Knox. It was just a mine, and I wanted to mine that woman. I knew she was enjoying having me there, but I knew I was the winner. And I don't get to do that anymore because of my role now. But boy, oh boy, I used to look at it and say, God says that's pure religion? This is easy. This is wonderful. But it says, in their affliction, when they're sick. Not as comfortable when they're sick, true enough. And there is a second half to the verse about being unspotted from the world. That's also pure religion. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6. And verse 10. For God is not unrighteous, verse 10, to forget your work and labor of love. Well, what is that talking about? Which you have showed toward his name. Well, you can understand based on Matthew 25 what it's talking about, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is not written to ministers. This is just written to the Hebrews. It's a general letter that we all read. It isn't Paul writing Timothy or Titus. This is Paul writing the Hebrews, or Christians of all ages, of every stripe. And God remembers our work and labor of love. He is not unrighteous to forget it. And that we serve the saints, when you serve the saints, based on what Christ said, it's not hard again to understand that we are serving and working and laboring toward Christ's name. So we visit, we serve, we clothe, we feed him, or as he said, me, in that context. 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. Now the context here, in quick summary, is having to endure injustice, treatment that is wrong, that's unfair. You didn't do anything wrong, and you're treated badly. You're not suffering as an evildoer, you're suffering as a Christian, and you're being persecuted. Here's what it says to do. Verse 19, that's the context. You can go back and read it. It's a fascinating chapter. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, because all Christians are to suffer. Remember, we're called to walk in Christ's steps of suffering. We already read that. According to the will of God, commit the keeping of their lives to him. How? How do you commit yourself to God when you're persecuted and you're suffering? Here's what it says. In well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. How is he faithful? He is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor, my work and my labor of love. You commit yourself every time you suffer. God tells you, here's what you do. Okay, I'm just going to cast it on God. Next chapter, verse 7, literally says, cast all your cares on God. Just 7 verses later, I'm going to cast it on God, and I'm going to buckle down even more on well-doing. Just doing things that are good and well and good works and so forth. All right? Now, Hebrews 10:24, which we heard in the sermonette, comes in now. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let's look at it in a kind of a bigger setting, which a longer sermon allows. One form of good works is provoking others unto love and good works. That's its own good work. And let us consider one another. Now I'm going to ask you, how often do you consider other people to, according to the sermonette, provoke other people in the right way unto love and good works? If you get other people to do good works, show the love of God, you've actually done your own good work. So your good works, at least in one way, should be provoking others to do the same. Back to 1 Peter 2. This time, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Says this, having our conversation, talks about verse 11, we can pick it up. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, and we are strangers and pilgrims in this world for sure, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your life, the soul. Having your conduct, conversation is part of conduct, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that expands our understanding of the importance of good works. People are supposed to see your good works. Christ said this almost exactly in the Sermon on the Mount, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Some people will, because of what they saw in you or in me, when things grow worse, and the day of God's visitation, the Old Testament is very plain what the day of visitation is, the day of the Lord, there will be some people who will repent in the years just over the horizon because of what they remember seeing in your life. There will be others who won't, perhaps because you missed extraordinary golden opportunities to show them works that nobody else around them was demonstrating. You might think about that. You could actually be the reason some people survive the day of the Lord, the day of visitation, and they glorify God, and things come back to their memory. And there are many other verses that talk about that. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, and verse 10. Talking about women, verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, not arrogant, you know, like the brassy women's libbers out there today. Shamefacedness is not a real good translation, but it means a humble-looking face. And sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, which were customs of the time, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Paul telling Timothy to teach these things. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Verses 8 and 9 talk about some who would receive assistance, deaconesses or widows, well reported of. What are the qualifications for good works? If she have brought up children, women who the church would especially assist or maybe even use as deaconesses, that's a different part of the context. She brought up children. She have lodged strangers. If she have washed the saints' feet. If she has relieved the afflicted. If she has diligently followed every good work. You older women want a high reward, and you younger ones too. copy that. That's another extraordinary list. Now, Colossians 1. We ought to at least read one verse that warns of this. Talks about Christ as the head of the church in Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of the stake, the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated in the past and enemies in your mind. You're an enemy of God. You're an enemy in your mind. How? By wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Now, a Christian is called from a life of wicked works that God says make you his enemy. So I ask you again, as we look at this subject, how important are good works? He's saying to the Colossians, now that's, you're not that way anymore. You were once alienated from God, and you were his enemy. In your mind, you were his enemy by wicked works. Now, it doesn't mean you said, I am God's enemy. Christians, you know, in quotes, professing Christians, false Christians back there that John was writing to, weren't saying, I deny Christ. They weren't saying, I don't believe in righteousness. They said it's imputed. They had cunning, slippery ways of defining things. They didn't say, I'm God's enemy. Follow me. No, nobody believes that. The way you're an enemy of God is wicked works. Now, just put that in the back of your mind as we look at a couple more verses now in Titus. Let's go to Titus. Right nearby. Titus is kind of the good works book. It's a short book. Let's pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, it talks about young men here. And of course, it's young women and aged men and aged women. If you really look at chapter 2, but speak you the things which become sound doctrine, aged women are addressed, men in verse 2, aged women, verse 3, young women, verse 4, young men, verse 5, and or 6, rather. In verse 7, all these categories of people, and I don't know who's left after you talk about old and young men and old and young women. If you can think of a different category, let me know. And then it says, in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. But it starts with good works. All Christians, it's all categories. I don't care if you're young or old, I don't care if you're a man or a woman. You have to show a pattern of good works. I hope this sermon is the ultimate turning point in the restored Church of God. I see a lot of wonderful good works being done, but you can see now how big a subject it is in the Bible. Verse 14, speaking of those who look for Christ's return, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and lawlessness and purify unto himself a peculiar people. How are we peculiar from the world? Well, here it is. We are zealous of good works. Not just good works, but zealous of them. Next chapter. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready. Now, here's a different word. To be ready to every good work. You ought to get out of your chairs for the rest of your life and put yourself in a state of readiness. Where's an opportunity for me to serve? You're going to watch a beehive. You're going to watch tonight during the games. You're going to watch setup and tear down and putting the food here and preparing it and people moving chairs. Those are good works. You're going to see a lot of them from the moment we say amen till we go home tonight, and then a bunch more good works tomorrow. But you know, there'll be those doing the good works and those who won't. I'm not saying go there tonight or tomorrow and sort of, yeah, that's good works. Well, he looks a little wicked works, so I don't mean that. But I'm trying to explain, you're ready every minute of every day, the proverbial 24/7. And then you come on down, verse 8. Here's another faithful saying. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And we've already read about the unprofitable servant. So you want to know exactly what it means to be profitable? There it is. It just said it. If there's unprofitable, there's profitable. If there's profitable, there's unprofitable. But you got to know which is which. It's careful to maintain good works. The book of Galatians warns of people who become weary in well-doing. They just get tired. And I watched people get tired and slow down and slow down and slow down. They're tired of serving. And they didn't go and say, Lord, increase our faith. Man, we got to keep at this. They didn't do it. Extraordinary verses. Verse 14, let's read 13, brings Enos the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now, if you look in the margin, it can be translated maintain good works, but it can also be profess honest trades. So the work that you do, the actual work you go to on Monday through Friday, is a form of good work. There are people who are called into the church and they have to give up the kind of work they're doing. Sometimes it's because of the Sabbath, it's good work, but it's not work that is lawful. And then there are other things you do you can't do anymore. I saw a man come into the church and he worked on the guidance systems of nuclear missiles. And he was transferred up into my area in Syracuse. And he came up here and he said, well, I'm on assignment. Oh, what do you do? I said, you work on the guidance systems of nuclear missiles. You do? You work? And I said, well, wait a minute. And you're a member of the church? I remember like this was yesterday. It was about 1979, 78 maybe. So, well, yeah, I asked my pastor and he said I could do that. And I looked at him and I said, well, I am sorry to tell you, your pastor was wrong. What you're doing is a direct sin. I'm going to have to contact headquarters because your pastor misadvised you. You must leave that job right now. He was a civil contractor. You cannot be a Christian and put guidance systems together that can obliterate hundreds of thousands of lives. And I said, now, apart from your pastor, how did you not know that? Now, that's evil work. I'm using an example. There are things that people have done where they have to change their line of work. They have to profess an honest trade. There are others, but that's the most classic. All right. Now, let's change gears as we come near the end. In Isaiah 40, it says that Christ will return and his reward is with him. Let's just read it briefly. Isaiah chapter 40. Quite a chapter. Wish I had time to read the whole thing. But it talks about, behold, the Lord will come, verse 10. Isaiah 40, 10. With strong hand in his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work and his work before him. We are the work of God being done before Jesus Christ returns. He will come with a strong arm. Interesting that the leader of the 20th century was Armstrong. He will come with a strong arm. And he brings his reward. It's with him. And his work is before him. Now, he has his work before him to clean up the world, but that's not what it's talking about. It could, and his work is before him. We are the work, the last work that precedes the return of Jesus Christ. We've always understood that verse that way. Imagine the moment when it's time to receive Christ's reward. Jump to the very, very end of the Bible, last page, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, and we'll pick it up. Verse 11, Revelation 22:11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that's holy, let him be holy still. There are going to be two categories of people. And behold, I come quickly, Christ is speaking here through John, and my reward is with me. So nobody has any doubt what that reward is we read of in Isaiah 40. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. You want to know how you're being judged? We are saved by grace. We are justified by faith, and we are rewarded according to works. False ministers try to take one of those three positions to the exclusion of the other two. They see all three in the Bible and they don't know how to put them together. A Christian understands all three. salvation is by grace. It's the free, unmerited pardon of God. Ephesians 2:8. You are justified by faith. You have to have faith to believe you'll receive that gift, and you're rewarded according to works. God will give you the gift of salvation as long as you obey Him, but now you know that just makes you unprofitable. You're doing your duty. You have to, of course, do some good works. And the amount of good works you do on top of obedience is what will determine your reward. Sometime, just study all the places in the Bible that talk about reward. Here's one verse, and then we'll close with one other. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, now he that plants and he that waters are one. The context is about true ministers. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You cannot get into the kingdom of God on anybody else's coattail. What your wife does, what your husband does, what your father or your children or your brother or your sister or your friends do has nothing to do with how God will reward you. You will be rewarded. Every man, no exceptions, shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now that's impossible to miss. So imagine the moment. Exhilaration or terrible disappointment. Yeah, the parable of the pounds is worth reading. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices. We know that. You don't have to turn to the verse. I won't go there. But you can read of different places in the scriptures your good works. Here's one, prayer. Here's another one, serving in activities. Here's another, how much you sacrifice in your offerings. Another good work that you might not consider would be the upcoming late August this year, 2010, collective fundraiser on behalf of the church. You'll recall that some months ago I mentioned there was an opportunity for all of us, of course individually, to come together for a collective effort. And that's a very important offering. You'd be surprised how all of what will be managed from headquarters, and you'll be hearing more about it, can have a real impact on the work at a very, very important time, being at the end of the summer. Here's another. How many widows do you serve and give to? Here's another. How often do you fast for God's work? Here's another. How willing are you, as we start to expand the newsstand distribution program, how willing are you to participate in every way you humanly can in the good work of assisting that in that program? Here's another. How many people will you encourage? And here's another. How often will you communicate? Because the Bible calls communication a spiritual sacrifice in the end of Hebrews 13, right near the end of the book, about verses 17 and 18 right there. Literally calls it a spiritual sacrifice, which is a good work. And it talks about to do good and to communicate, forget not. Now that's just a quick list, but your circumstances will tell you what and where you can do and bring works. Before we read the final verse, I am just going to say to you, brethren, figure it out. Your circumstances will tell you what and where you can do and bring good works. Figure it out. Final verse, Titus 1. We've already read it, but now we're ready to read it and receive it. Titus 1 in the Good Works Epistle. Unto the pure all things are pure. Verse 15. Titus 1:15. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. People don't believe God, they're not going to get anything. They won't understand this sermon or any other. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. The context before talks more about what that means. They profess that they know Him. These aren't people that left the church. They profess that they know Him. He that says, I know him, and keeps not the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Remember? He who keeps my word, verily in him is the love of God perfected. Remember? The very next verse. And walks as he walked. They profess that they know God, but they're liars. How are they liars? But in works, here we go, they deny him. That's how you deny Christ. We read it, but now we're ready to understand it. How badly? Break it down. They're abominable in conduct and disobedient and unto every good work unapproved or reprobate, or it can also be translated void of judgment. They're not ready to maintain good works. They're not careful to maintain good works. They're not zealous of good works. They don't even try to do good works. They're doing what's required of them. Imagine the moment. You're about to get your reward based on what you did. If you want to be ready to really truly hear that you were a good and faithful servant, then your circumstances every day of your life will tell you what and where you can do and bring good works. Figure it out.